Well, we're in Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verse 23. I'll begin reading in verse 22. And let's bow together for prayer before we begin. Father, thank you for your wonderful love for your people, that you pour that love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that you give us grace day by day so that we learn your ways, which are holy, and then we live them out as you lead us and guide us into the truth. And Lord, we want you to guide our hearts into the truth tonight. And we pray that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, that we might see spiritual things from your word. Help us to receive these truths. Help us to learn together and grow together in you, our blessed Savior. For we pray it in your name. Amen. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. We've now come to the eighth out of the nine fruits of the Spirit, which the Apostle Paul gives to us here. It is gentleness, or what is called meekness in the New King James and the American Standard Version. It is the word praeutes in the Greek. Strong's Concordance defines it as mildness, and that is by implication humility or meekness. Joseph Benson, the commentator, says that it is calmness under provocations, holding all the affections and passions in an even balance. Temperance. Henry Alford, in his Greek New Testament, says this word seems to be well represented by meekness, again, towards God and man. I myself would say that in terms of what grace, the grace of meekness, demonstrates toward God and men, that it is non-self-assertiveness. Talking about meekness now. In terms of how this grace is communicated toward other people, it is gentleness. In the way that a meek person approaches God and other people, it should be with a humble attitude and not a proud attitude. As in all the other graces of the Spirit, we find that meekness or gentleness was something that was first perfectly demonstrated in Christ. And then because of His Spirit's being given to us, as believers, we too are then able to demonstrate this grace to other people around us. So this evening, we want to look first at the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then second, we will think about ourselves in relation to being meek and gentle people, in a sense, which will glorify God. First of all, let's think about the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I want you to turn with me over to Psalm 45. We're going to look at verses 1 to 5. Psalm 45, verses 1 to 5. And Jenny, when you get over there, if you would read that for me, I would appreciate it.
My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips, therefore God has blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy hand teach thee awesome things. Thy arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under thee. Thy arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies.
Very good. Thank you, Jenny. And you can see here this is written by the sons of Korah. And their hearts are overflowing, it says, with a good theme. They're eager to address their verses to the king. And who is the king that they are talking about here prophetically? Can you tell me?
Perhaps Christ.
It is Christ. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they describe him, first of all, as being the fairest or fairer than the sons of men. Why is it, according to verse 2, that he is the fairer or fairest of the sons of men? Can you tell me? Well, it's because grace is poured out on his lips. You see that? In other words, his fairness is seen in one of the primary ways, in the way that he spoke, the things that he said. He was fairer, first of all, in his speech. He's perfect in everything that he said and in the way that he said it. At one point, the officers who came to arrest him didn't arrest him, and they came back and they said, "Never a man spake as this man spoke." And that's the way that it was with our Lord Jesus Christ. He is fairer in speech. He is perfect in everything that he said and the way that he said it. He was perfect in knowledge and knew how and had the ability to apply that knowledge in a perfect way, just the right way, so that God would be glorified, so that men would be instructed and edified, encouraged, rebuked, warmed, comforted as the need arose. It says here that grace was poured out on his lips. So our Lord Jesus Christ, we are told in John chapter 3, was given the fullness of the Spirit without measure. And we should remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent on a mission by his Father. And he was not a mere man, even though the second person of the divine Trinity, and he was in perfect humility and meekness. In the councils of eternity, he undertook to fulfill this cause that's talked about here in this psalm prophetically in a perfect way when he came into the world. So the Lord Jesus was sent into this world with a cause. Can you tell me what it is according to these verses in verse 4 particularly?
I think he's come there to show man who God is. And what he's like, and of course, truth and humility and righteousness. I can't think of God being humble, but in a sense, he's humble because he condescends to sinful man.
Amen.
And that makes him, even though he has a right to bring wrath upon men, he withholds it, and so that in a kind of humility. He doesn't extract what he do.
No, that's right.
And a lot of other things. Principles.
That's exactly right. The cause in verse 4 is truth, humility, and righteousness. Now, in order to establish that cause, we know that he had to undergo sufferings on our behalf. In fact, if we were to take verse 5 and the end of verse 4 and verse 5, we would see that we'd be going too far almost in terms of his earthly ministry. We wouldn't go too far in terms of the application of redemption, because that's what happens when the Lord Jesus shoots his arrows at the hearts of his enemies. His intention is not to kill them. His intention is to save them. And the peoples fall under him. But Jesus had to humble himself and experience sorrows and sufferings so that sinners like us could be forgiven of all of our sins. I want you to turn with me over to Zechariah chapter 9. We want to look at verses 9 and 10. Zechariah chapter 9, another prophetic passage. Verses 9 and 10. Vicki, could you read that for me?
Mm-hmm. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth.
Yeah, thanks for that, Vicki. Here, once again, we have a prophetic passage. Sometimes prophetic passages tell us more about Christ and his mission and his cause even than the New Testament Gospels do. Here we have an indication of that in these verses. It says that, shout and rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. Now you can see here an example of the meekness of the Lord Jesus. Because in his earthly ministry, he came into Jerusalem riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And when he was doing this, he was doing it to show that the way that he was coming to Jerusalem was not as a conqueror, but as a sufferer, as one who was lowly. As one who was meek, as one who wasn't seeking to establish himself or his own will, but came to do the will of his Father. And we need to understand that many people totally misunderstood the mission of the Lord Jesus. And they really wanted him to be a political ruler or a military conqueror. And he was not. At least at that point in time, he was not going to be one who ruled over Jerusalem and one who was not going to defeat the Roman government and their armies. But I want you to turn with me over to Luke 19 and verse 37. You can see in Zechariah that there would be a battle that's spoken of, and his dominion would be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. But again, that wouldn't be until after he suffered. But in Luke chapter 19 and verse 37, Brian, maybe you can read from, why don't you read from verse 33 to verse 44, if you would.
But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, Why are you loosing the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when the enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on all sides, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.
Okay, thanks for that, Brian. Now you can see here a real contrast is being drawn for us here in these verses. You see the Lord Jesus fulfilling prophecy, the one we just read about in Zechariah 9:9. And he's coming riding on this colt, the foal of a donkey. And the people that are around him are spreading out their clothes, it says in verse 36, on the road, and some threw their own clothes on the colt, and Jesus sat on it in verse 35. Then he drew near the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God. Now, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Because there were some who did recognize the time of their visitation there. But there was a good many who were mentioned a little bit farther on who did not. And even some who were in the crowd there who did not as well. The people who recognized the time of their visitation were the people who were praising Jesus. Do you notice that? And that's what a Christian ought to be like. A Christian ought to be a person of praise. For the Father is sending the Son to be our Savior. That each and every day we ought to be able to praise the Father for sending us His only begotten Son, His dear Son, the Son of His love. So there were a number of people there who were praising Jesus. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But yet some of the Pharisees called to Him from the crowd and they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now why do you think that they said that? Why wouldn't the Pharisees want the disciples to praise Jesus? I mean, they are His disciples.
Because they didn't believe that He was the Messiah at all. They didn't think, because they were quoting the Old Testament scripture concerning the Messiah.
They didn't like that.
They didn't believe it.
They didn't believe it. That's exactly right. They didn't believe it.
Funny thing is, they called Him Master.
Yeah.
They addressed Him about it. They called Him Master.
That's good. That's a good point. And I think, you know, that's the kind of thing, though, that, you know, sometimes people will, they'll call men pastor, or they'll call the, in this case, the Master, Master. They probably heard this from His disciples, and they wanted to be a part of this crowd, but yet they really didn't want to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the one who is fulfilling this prophecy that we just read about in Zechariah 9. They didn't understand Jesus' meekness. This is what I want you to see from this. That Jesus' meekness was His strength. It was not His weakness. And sometimes people confuse meekness with weakness when they shouldn't do it. Because meekness involves the way that we look at ourselves and the way that we look at God. And in this case, what God was expecting was praise for His Son, not the questioning of His mission when He was fulfilling at the very moment that He was fulfilling prophecy, which should have proved to the Pharisees that He was the Christ. But they couldn't praise Him as others who believed in Him were doing. And so that leads me again to ask this question: do you praise the Lord for the gift of God's Son? Are you a person of praise? Does praise characterize you? Because if you're a person of praise, then you'll also, I believe, be a person who is inclined, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, to meekness and to gentleness, to non-self-assertiveness. Not trying to get your own way all the time in things. Wanting God's will and God's ways, to learn God's ways. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 11, and you will see how meekly and gently the Lord Jesus called to the people of that day, and how he does the same today to needy sinners. Verses 25 to 30. And Aaron, when you get there, Matthew 11, 25 to 30, would you read that for me?
At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for that, Aaron. Now, this is some of the most precious words in the whole Bible that we have before us here. Not that all the word is not precious, it is. But this is especially precious. We need to see here that the Son of God is giving an invitation. And the invitation that he's giving is not only for the people of that day, but it's for the people of today and for all generations down through time until he returns again. The reason that we can say that is because these things that he's saying here are being said not only for the benefit of those who were there at that time, but they are also being said for us and for our benefit here today. The principles of truth are the same in Jesus Christ yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and that you have revealed them to babes. And we need to ask ourselves a few questions here. When we read words like this, who were these things hidden from? And the things he's talking about here are the fact that he had done all these mighty works and the people of the cities that he preached them in hadn't repented. Verses 20 to 24. But who had he hidden these things from? Who are the wise and prudent?
Scribes and Pharisees, those religious teachers that thought they had the answers apart from him.
Mm-hmm. That's surely true. They are included in this. In the context, it would probably be those people who saw his mighty miracles in Tyre and Sidon and Capernaum, and they hadn't repented. You know, we need to understand that when we're presented with truth and when we're presented with God doing mighty works, and then we become skeptical and unbelieving and we don't want to see that we need the Son, that we're in a very dangerous position. Because the truth may be actually hidden from us if we've received some things in spiritual truth and we haven't acted upon them. The truth is not something that we can just simply say, I choose to believe this from the Word of God, and I don't choose to believe this. No, you receive the Word of God. And the wise and the prudent person here that he's talking about are those who think that they are wise and prudent in their own mind. But the babes are the believers. Do you see that? The babes are the ones who take Jesus at his word and receive the invitation that he gives here and the principle of truth that he prefaces it with. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, there is the sovereignty of God. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We just need to receive that truth. We don't need to argue with it. It's just there. The Son wills to reveal the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So then he gives, right after this marvelous statement of God's sovereignty and salvation and revealing the truth, right on the heels of it, he gives this profound invitation, which we need to take notice of. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't that wonderful? Come unto me. Come to me. Who are the people who are laboring, can you tell me, and who are heavy laden?
I would say anybody that's under the yoke of sin would be under a heavy laden yoke.
Mm-hmm.
That's what sin does.
That's right. Sin binds us up. He who commits sin is the slave of sin. It's a heavy burden upon the soul of the person who senses it. Perhaps the people that he's addressing here when he says, take my yoke upon you, are those who have come to realize how heavy that burden is. But why should they take Christ's yoke upon them? What's the reason? Verse 29. What is the reason that a person should take up Christ's yoke? What is it in Christ that makes it not only wise but desirable to take up this yoke?
Because Christ is gentle and humble and kind.
That's exactly right. Because Christ is gentle and humble of heart, or meek, isn't it? Meek and, let's see here, where am I? Gentle, and in the margin of mine it says meek under, next to gentle, and lowly in heart. I want you to see how closely joined together meekness and gentleness are. They're meant to be joined together. We're going to see this again in just a couple minutes. But they're meant to be joined together. And they're meant to be that way so that we see Christ as he really is, that Christ does not threaten you. Christ does not raise his voice to you. He does not command you to do what you're unable to do. He knows that anyone who really understands their own heart knows their sins to be a heavy burden. And that's just the way that it is. It's a heavy burden. And it's a heavy labor to keep trying to please God by trying to keep the law and never measuring up. Never finding rest for your soul, but always a greater burden. I'm not measuring up. I can't do what God has commanded me to do in the way that would please him. And so you see here, what Jesus is inviting you to is to take his yoke upon you and learn from him. Now, what does he have to teach us? Can you tell me? What does Jesus have to teach us that we have to learn?
Well, we have to learn not to trust ourselves, not to trust our own thinking.
Not to trust ourselves, not to trust our own thinking, not to rely upon our own strength in order to try to do what pleases God. But we have to learn from Him. And what we learn from Him, we learn from Him gently. There's a verse in Psalm 118 that says, "Your gentleness has made me great." And really, that's the case. If God was to deal with us in strict justice, who would be able to stand? If you, O Lord, mark iniquity, Psalm 130, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. But Jesus takes this one step farther, doesn't he? It's not only that we have forgiveness, it's that he becomes a yoke fellow with us. It's like we pull together. You know, you have your yoke of oxen and they're pulling. They're pulling together. Well, we could never keep God's commandments and please Him in ourselves, can we? But in Christ, we are joint heirs with Him, with Jesus. We are yoke fellows together with Him. He is our brother. And He's not ashamed to call us brethren, it says in the book of Hebrews. So the person who is truly freed from sin by believing in Christ is now in a position to learn to do God's will and to keep His commandments from the position and the principle of grace working in his heart. That person has found rest for their soul, where once there was unrest because of the agitation and guilt that sin brings to the heart. But now there's no more laboring and frustration. But rather there's joy and peace and rest and blessing. You see that? Oh, this is such good truth. You have a new heart when you have trusted in Jesus. He died to purchase this for you so that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. So it's a joy to meekly receive the Word of God. It's a joy to meekly learn from Him because He's gentle and humble of heart and can communicate these great blessings to you in just the right way. Now let me ask you, have you found this to be a joyful reality in your soul? Because that's why Christ died. To bring you this joyful reality in your soul. You have been set free from sin, and Jesus is right there with you as a yoke fellow, meekly and gently. He is lowly and humble of heart, and He's giving you rest for your soul. And the reason that He does all that, dear one, is so that you might know God and that you might walk with God. What a blessing. Now, secondly, we want to think about ourselves in relation to our being meek and gentle people in a sense which will glorify God. First of all, let's think about the issue of authority. This is where a lot of people get tripped up in living the Christian life. Can a Christian be meek and gentle and still in a righteous way exercise authority over others? Well, I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 1 to 6. And Rita, when you get over there, if you could read that for me, I would appreciate it.
2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6.
That's correct.
Now I call myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled.
All right. Thanks for that, Rita. Now, you notice the Apostle Paul is here explaining something about how he exercised his apostolic authority. And he begins his explanation by mentioning something which some Christians may overlook if they aren't paying attention. He starts out saying here, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you. This is how it reads in the New King James. I am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you, he says. So the Apostle Paul pleads with them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. There is a meekness and gentleness in Christ which Paul knew about, both in terms of the truth written down in the Scriptures and the truth of what Christ was really like, which he experientially came to know. Now, let me ask a question. How did Paul experientially come to know the meekness and gentleness of Christ? What was the first instance of it in his life? Can you tell me?
Was it when he was converted?
That's exactly right.
Why?
It was when he was converted. Now, what do we know about his conversion that would lead us to believe that there was meekness and gentleness of Christ exercised there? Do you remember the incident? Traveling on the road to Damascus. And he had letters from the chief priests. And he was, if he found any belonging to the way, he was going to bring them bound into Jerusalem. And very suddenly, a light shone from heaven, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice speaking. The others evidently didn't hear the voice, but he heard the voice, and the voice was saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Now, what is there of meekness and gentleness there of Christ in relation to Paul's conversion? Can you tell me?
Well, Saul was hot in hatred towards Christ, really, and his particularly in his people, and yet Christ dealt with him not that way at all, but very patiently and gently.
So that's exactly right, Brian. You see how the Lord reasons with him? He could have struck him dead, first of all, but he didn't do that. His intention was, according to the will of God, to save dear Saul, even though he was a persecutor and a blasphemer and an aggressive man. But instead, he strikes him not dead, but with light, falls to the ground, and hears this voice reasoning with him rather gently, really. Is it hard for you, Saul, to kick against the goads? Is it hard for you to kick against the prodding sticks that they use to prod cattle along? Is it hard for you to kick against these sharp points of conviction to your soul when you sin against me? Christ is saying, by persecuting my people? Well, that was meekness and gentleness of Christ to him. And the apostle, I'm sure, was reminded of that at many points in his experience. He goes on here in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians to say, we don't walk according to the flesh. We don't war according to the flesh. We are walking in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. Now, what does he mean by that? Can you tell me? although we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. He's talking about flesh in two different senses here, isn't he? Can you tell me what
they
are?
He was just a man, but he wasn't human. He wasn't acting human. He was acting spiritually. He wasn't acting horizontally. He was acting vertically, so to speak.
Yes. Yeah, you're trying to grapple with those two words, flesh, and the one means, like Brian is saying, in an earthly, worldly sense, we walk through this life in the flesh, in this body, with all of our fleshly strengths or weaknesses, but we don't war according to that. In other words, the spiritual warfare that we conduct is not according to carnal, fleshly methods. Instead, the weapons of our warfare, he says, are not carnal but mighty, or pulling down strongholds, that is, strongholds of false doctrine, and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that's what Christianity, living the Christian life, is all about. It's when you and I understand and have the meekness, the non-self-assertiveness that says, I want to learn from Christ. I want to learn from Christ's obedience. The way that Christ obeyed is the way that I want to obey. And where my thoughts don't line up with the way that Christ would live, the way that he lived, the way that he acted, the way that he taught, then I bring them into these thoughts into captivity, my wayward thoughts or my different thoughts, to the obedience of Christ. And he says, here he goes on to apply this then to the church at Corinth. He says that he is ready in connection with that church to punish all disobedience whenever their obedience is fulfilled. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? He's explaining his apostolic authority here. But he begins by mentioning the meekness and gentleness of Christ. There's a meekness and gentleness in Christ which Paul knew about, both in terms of what was written down in the Scriptures and the truth of what Christ was really like, which he had experientially come to know. So he's telling the church at Corinth that it was these graces of meekness and gentleness that he had manifested to them when he was with them. And he could have been bold towards them, he says, but instead he was meek. But then again, when he was away from them, and he was writing letters to them, he was bold towards them in the things that he would say. And so then later on in 2 Corinthians, there in chapter 10, verse 10, it says, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. This is the Apostle Paul that they're talking about here.
So what are the weapons exactly? Because I know he's talking about not physical weapons, but spiritual weapons. But if you could describe what's the context you think those weapons would be, how would you say it?
Sure. The weapons really are the truth of the Word of God and prayer. Weapons for the right hand and the left, it mentions in another place. And then that we would use and speak and communicate truth and conduct ourselves in the meekness and gentleness of Christ when we wield these weapons and use authority. He wanted them to see that he really wasn't a wimp. What they're saying to him here, for his letters are powerful. They're weighty, verse 10. But his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. What do they mean by that? What they mean by that is that he wasn't impressing them in some fleshly, carnal sense, so that he got up in front of them and they were all going, wow, he's really impressive. But no, in other places he talked about the demonstration of the Spirit and with power, like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I came to you in weakness and much fear and trembling. All this is a part of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. All this is a part of how truth is communicated to people. In other words, we don't blow them out of the water with physical weapons to wage war against people. It's not people that are the enemy. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the principalities and powers in the spiritual and heavenly places. And so we need to understand that. People are not primarily the enemy. I mean, people may come against us with literal weapons, but the way that we handle those kinds of situations is not simply with carnal weapons as Christians. We handle those kinds of situations with truth and meekness and righteousness, the cause of Jesus Christ. And that's how Jesus Christ in Psalm 45, that's how he rides on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. He does it through his church. Do you see that? And so that's the weapons of our warfare are in prayer and praise and speaking the truth in love, conducting ourselves in meekness and gentleness, not trying to be provoking or provocative with what we're doing, except in the spiritual sense that Jesus Christ is Lord.
So what's making us weak as Christians is by not taking those things and using those things.
Well, we just have to be wise. I mean, there is a time for war, carnal war, you know, when a nation goes to war and it's a righteous war, and then we go, you know, our young men go to war. But we need to understand that in terms of the battle that we have in promoting the truth of the gospel, that's not where our weapons don't lie there. We don't use those weapons thinking that we're going to conquer the hearts of people with them. That Christ alone can conquer their hearts. He'll bring the peoples under him, like it says in Psalm 45. But what we do is what it says there, in verses 4 and 5, casting down arguments. In other words, all the high knowledge of men that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, we tear that down. And we bring it down by both the way that we speak the truth and the way that we conduct ourselves, and that we even love our enemies and pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us, realizing that that's what Christ did. Again, that doesn't mean that there's not a place for self-defense or protection and that kind of thing. We need to understand that all those things are very legitimate. But we're talking about the advance of truth in the gospel. It does not advance through weaponry, human weaponry. It advances through this divine weaponry that you were asking the question about, which is prayer and praise, and even like Paul and Silas singing, you know, for the Philippian jailer and the men in the prison after they've been beaten and thrown into prison. And all those things were weapons that they were using, spiritual weapons. And at the right time when the earthquake came, then Paul preached the gospel to him. Don't harm yourself. We're all here. What must I do to be saved? He preaches the gospel to him. The man believes, takes him into his home. They baptize him. See that? There was a great spiritual battle there, and Christ's kingdom advanced at that point in time. And that was a beautiful and a wonderful thing. But you see, the meekness and gentleness of Christ is an integral part of the advance of the gospel. Not self-assertiveness and pride, but meekness and gentleness. And that's the thing that I think a lot of men especially sometimes miss. They should not miss it. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness, Christian meekness, is strength.
Never thought of it that way before, until you mentioned that.
Yeah, it is. It's meekness is strength, even though it doesn't look that way.
I know.
At all. In the world's eyes, it's despised.
I know. Yeah.
But in God's sight, it's not only precious, but it's powerful.
In the world's sight, pride is strength. You show everybody how manly you are. That's what they consider to be strength.
Exactly.
But Jesus, the most powerful of all, is meek.
The most powerful of all. That was well said.
I think that's the only way I've thought about it. It doesn't really tell us why in the Word, but when Satan fell, I can only imagine that he saw Jesus and he saw the Father. He was right there with them. And they didn't appear to be strong to him with his fleshly eyes. Whatever was going through his mind, I don't know, but he saw what he thought was weakness. He thought, I can overcome that. I can take... He thought that they were weak because that is what Jesus is like. It isn't something that he was like only when he was here, but he's probably always been that way.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord God, our Father, very meek and lowly.
It's an interesting thing, too, that when just in connection with what you're saying, when they came to take the Lord Jesus in the garden, it was no more evident that he was meek and gentle at that point. Because you have Peter going to cut off the high priest's servant's ear, and he would have cut his head in half if his aim had been right. But he didn't get that opportunity, and providentially the ear went off, but Jesus heals the man. And then he just basically, he turns to them, and in John's gospel it says that they all fell to the ground. So the strength.
All he said was, I am.
Yeah.
And all fell to the ground.
He acknowledges who he is. And, you know, take me, but, you know, let these go. Mm-hmm. And all of that, he's perfectly meek and gentle, you know. Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss, Judas? You see? Makes it plain to him what he's doing, but doesn't overpower him with it, but just presents the truth. Same thing before Pilate. You know, when Pilate's saying, what is truth? And don't you know that I have the power to crucify you? Well, you wouldn't have any power unless it was given to you from above, he says. So the beauty of Christ, one of the most glorious perfections in Christ, is his meekness and gentleness, which is strength. But again, it's hard to see because, you know, that's why it says in 2 Corinthians here, chapter 13 and verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, Paul says, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So that's a very interesting phraseology there, I think.
Yeah, I'm trying to understand what all you're saying.
Yeah, there's a lot
make
there.
It work in my mind, you know, like you're saying that in order to be like our submission to truth and to the gentleness and the ways of carrying out that truth,
yes,
both have to come from Christ, from the grace that's in
Christ.
That's
exactly right.
And so when we're submitting to what we find in Scripture that he is and that he tells us and that is true, when we're submitting to those things, we're really drawing from him. By faith, it's coming into our being. I don't know how to say it. I'm trying to work it out. But that's when we, you know, we use the phrase like, not our strength, not in our strength, but in His strength.
Yeah.
Throw that around all the time. So I'm just trying to pull it in and understand it better. Mm-hmm. What does that mean when you give that cliche to somebody that might not even know what you're talking about when you say it? You know, mm-hmm. Do we understand what we're talking about when we say it? And that's what I'm thinking.
It's a learning process, and there are other verses that will comment on what you're saying, I think, as we go on here just a little bit farther. And I hope that it'll answer that, what you're talking about. If it doesn't, bring it up after we look at these last verses here. We want to look at a couple of verses in closing, and let me just say a few things before I give you those verses. Paul spends most of the rest of the letter of 2 Corinthians, after what we've read here in 10, showing them the difference between a true use of authority and a false use of authority. And suffice it to say, a true messenger of God, a loving father in the faith, as Paul the Apostle was, he had a true use of authority because he was meek. Now, all those false prophets, they were very proud men, and they were very cunning men, and they were even deceitful in their schemes to try to bring what was false into the assembly of the righteous there at Corinth. And Paul was trying to prevent that, and he was trying to show them that he was not in the least inferior to these men in terms of his knowledge, or even in terms of his being able to speak. But it was just that they didn't understand, they weren't understanding or comprehending like you're suggesting. They weren't able to take in this truth that we're trying to get at here tonight of what strength there is in Christian meekness, or even in Christ Himself in us, working us towards a better understanding of this meekness. But being meek and gentle in the way that you communicate and the way that you conduct yourself around other people, it is described in the verses that I just read to you as what it means to walk in the Spirit. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We do not use carnal weapons, such as vehemently trying to argue people down, getting into arguments frequently to get our own way, asserting strongly to others that our thoughts are the final word on a subject, and that we're not willing to patiently listen and to think about what other people around us might think, or what they might have to say. We're going to insist, if we're in the flesh, upon our own carnal ways and our own flawed logic. And so what ends up happening is that people are impressed with fleshly power, and they're deceived by it.
Christians, true Christians, are impressed with meekness and humility.
Amen. That's exactly right.
It reminded me of Paul. You read in 2 Corinthians 13, but in the previous chapter, Paul talks about, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, it was given to me a thorn in the flesh. He didn't have this before.
That's right.
Whatever it was, it might have been like Joseph's, Jacob's sin has shrunk.
Yeah.
He halted. He limped on his thigh for the rest of his life.
It might
have been something
right.
like that. We don't know. The Lord denied his request to have it taken from him because it says that there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. It's like a forced humility, knowing the Lord knew. It appears that the Lord knew that he could easily have become and might have been very proud of
the revelations
right. that he saw.
That's exactly right.
But in his flesh, not in his spirit, the Lord gave him something to keep that from happening, apparently.
Excellent. Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's a good example of what we're talking about here. Because that passage is set in 12. Mm-hmm. What we read was in 13, and what we read before was in 10.
Mm-hmm.
11 is all about the false apostles and his own authority towards them and how he was jealous for them. with the godly jealousy, betrothing them to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But, you know, look at how important it was in chapter 11 that they consider the way that he came to them. Because if they put up with these false teachers who they were impressed with their flesh, then they would be totally deceived. But he says in verse 6, in verse 5, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." So then he goes and talks about his meekness, basically. Here are all these other guys boasting, so he's going to boast, but he doesn't want to do it. He spends the whole time in his reluctant boasting, starting in about verse 9 and following in chapter 11 there. And by 16 he says, "I say again, let no one think me a fool. Otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may also boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many boast according to the flesh." There it is. "I also will boast." But when he boasts, he's still boasting in his weakness. He's not boasting in his fleshly strength. Do you see that?
Mm-hmm. And again in chapter 12, starts in verse 8, it says, "For this thing I besought the Lord, right, that it might depart from me." Verse 9, "And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness."
Amen.
Which we're talking about. There's strength and meekness. It's really the same thing that the Lord has given to Paul. A good thing, not a bad thing. And Paul saw it as a good thing.
Amen.
That's why he said in the rest of verse 9, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure." And he meant it sincerely. He had to.
He did.
"In infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecution and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong."
See, but that takes grace. That doesn't come from the flesh. That kind of ability.
"My grace is sufficient for thee."
My grace is sufficient for thee. Exactly. And that's why he could boast sincerely, like you're saying. I mean, who likes reproaches and persecutions and distresses? I mean, nobody in their right mind does. But you know what Paul was saying? He's saying, in the midst of those, he's saying, "Lord, I want you to show me what you want me to see in this and what you want me to do in this, so that you can be glorified in this, and therefore that your power and truth and meekness and gentleness will be seen in me." That's what he's saying. "For when I am weak, then I'm strong," like you're saying, Ron. It's just beautiful. It's just the most beautiful thing, and yet it's ugly to anybody who just thinks about it humanly. It's just ugly. Persecutions, distresses, infirmities, needs, all these things.
The Lord teaches us through His Word and through experience that satisfaction rests in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Not in Paul not having a thorn in his flesh, not in money, not in cars and houses and lands and popularity.
That's
good. Doesn't give us satisfaction. The world is really only seeking satisfaction. They just think that it's out there in those things.
That's correct.
But Jesus Christ is the true definition of salvation.
Amen.
And that's why we can be content no matter what our situations are. Paul was obviously content. But look at how much he suffered.
Yeah, that's right.
But he was very content.
It's a beautiful thing, really. And meekness, again, is not weakness. If we can just hold on to that thought that really it's a form of submission to God and His Word and God and His providence. That's what it is at its essence. It's not saying, I've got to have this thing go my way. No, it's saying, God, I want this thing to go your way, no matter what it costs or what it takes. Let me give you a couple more verses and then we'll close. 2 Timothy 2, 24. Um, Ron, when you get over there to verse 24 of 2 Timothy.
Chapter 2.
Yeah, chapter 2. Would you read why don't you read from verse 23 to 26 for me, if you would.
But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, unto all men apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will.
That is really an amazing thing. In the context, he's speaking about especially a servant of the Lord. It could be broader than just pastors, but in the context, it appears to be pastors especially. Must not be quarrelsome, says in the NAS. But they must be, look at the list, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness or meekness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. What an amazing set of verses there. But you notice how, again, that Christ's kingdom does not advance just by fleshly quarreling or arguing with people, no matter how good you are at it. It advances through meekness and patience. And you're able to teach, it says. There's kind of like the requirement of an elder is able to teach. Well, you're able to teach, but it doesn't mean that you're always trying to prove a point with somebody or always trying to win the argument with them, but that you're meek and that they can see this in you.
And that's what the gospel produces in us. If we understand it correctly and we have apprehended it ourselves, then we can give that to other people in meekness. We can treat them with meekness, because what this is saying is, if God decides to give them repentance, so we know it comes from God, so we're not striving with them, thinking, just listen to me, you have to get, because it's something we have to humbly realize God gave us.
That's exactly right.
Grace. He chose to give it to us. He chooses to open your understanding and give you repentance and all those things.
Yeah, that's the way it's worded there.
So wouldn't that make you more humble if you keep that in mind about yourself when you're relating to somebody else that you want to get something?
That's exactly right. That's a good way to put it. That God may, if perhaps, we don't know, but that God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. They might escape the snare of the devil. They might come to their senses. All those things being in God's, will and his ordering of things and his working in their hearts and the rest of it. It's beautiful. And then one final verse and then we'll quit. And that's Colossians 3:12. And Rosie, if you will read that. Let me see if that's the only verse I want read here. Hold on a second. Why don't you read verse 13 as well? 12 and 13 of Colossians 3.
Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye.
Yeah, thanks for that. And you can see here what we're called to do as the elect of God, as those chosen of God. We are to, it says here, put on tender mercies. I don't know about you, but again, we're in a situation where we think about the way a man ought to act. And know, but we don't think of tender mercies. But this is what we're supposed to clothe ourselves with. It's not weakness. It's meekness that he says here. And meekness is in the list right here. Of tender mercies, kindness, humility. Seems like that people just run right over you. But they, you know, they don't. They won't ultimately run over you all the time according to the will of God. You aren't a doormat as a Christian. But rather it says here you're bearing with one another. And notice the one another here. It's talking about Christians with other Christians, first of all. And then forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against the other, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Not should do. Not maybe will do. You must do. If you're to walk in the truth. And what does that require? That requires meekness. It's saying, I don't have to hold this against this person indefinitely. There may be issues here. And they need to repent. But as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You must forgive. You must bear with one another and forgive one another. And why? Because that's how Christ's kingdom goes forward. Is when brethren are able to dwell together in unity and forgive one another, even as Christ has forgiven us and we're able to bear with one another. If anyone has a complaint, we put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Wow, these are just tremendous things. They're all fruits of the Spirit. You notice that? They're all pretty much fruits of the Spirit here that are being listed. And they're related directly to meekness, which is the root attitude of the humble Christian heart. Meekness is something which each Christian should put on if they want to show forth the reality of Christ. Any questions, comments?
It's ironic that I was just checking, but that all the forms of meekness and meek, I don't know how many there are. There's only 29 mentions of the word meek. A little irony. Meek is only mentioned 29 times.
Yeah, that's right. You are right, because I was looking them up myself in the concordance to try to find all the references that I wanted to find today. And I was amazed at what a short list it really was. Gentleness, you'll add a few more, but the two words are sometimes the same word in the Greek, you know, is translated that way. And other times, you'll see as it is in 10, you have two different Greek words, and the one for meekness is the one we studied tonight in the Greek, and there's another word that is for gentleness, but the two go hand in hand is what I'm trying to show you. And in fact, the next one we'll study, which is self-control, is also related to it, because you need self-control in the exercise of meekness.
I've been thinking about how we've been given so much grace, we don't even know, but we give so little. And I've just been thinking about that lately, thinking how easy it is to look on other people the wrong way,
mm-hmm.
because you're just, for lots of reasons, but, you know, and I just being a Christian this long and being with other Christians and learning and then relearning and always relearning, just think how easy it is to kind of judge other Christians according to your own personal standards.
Mm.
If they don't live up to my personal standard, you don't say it that way, but you think it that way.
Mm-hmm.
You just don't know you're doing it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not about your personal standards, is it?
No, not
at all. It's about loving them enough to care about their highest good of their heart.
Mm-hmm.
And about, you know, they're a soul that you need to be seeing differently than you do. And I just think that's where something beautiful comes in. If you can really get a hold of that for other people, that grace.
Yes.
Because that's the beauty of the gospel that we've been given.
Yeah.
And we want to draw upon that same for other people. Why is it so hard for us to do that? You know, because you know it's what you really want. Like the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, you know.
I think to answer that partially, that it's hard for us to be seen as weak or to be seen as meek. We don't like to have people see us that way. We feel like, you know, we're being run over or being taken advantage of in some way if we do these things we've been talking about tonight. And honestly, that's the way it looks at first. I mean, how must it look to Christ? And he had all power and all authority in heaven and earth. He was easily able to overcome. He could have called 10,000 angels, you know, to destroy them all. And yet, he's saying to them these things that show forth his meekness. And even from the cross, he's still acting that same way. It's just a marvel to me, the perfection that there is in Christ's meekness, that we ought not to be afraid of, in answer to what you're saying. We ought not to be afraid of it. There's actual tremendous spiritual power in meekness when we grasp a hold of it. Yeah. And we aren't willing to get our own way in everything. And we aren't... I mean, what is it that divides churches? And what is it that causes contentions between brethren? But usually it's because they can't be meek enough to receive something from one another of one form or another. There's a way to teach other people the truth without becoming angry with them or trying to think that you've got to make some tremendous point with them so that there's some sort of a carnal impression made on them. That's just not, that's not the way it happens. With Christ, it's so beautiful with him that even his enemies have a hard time dealing with him. what are you going to do when the big hand takes and pushes you to the ground and then he's still standing there saying, you know, okay, I'm Jesus, you know, go ahead and take me. I mean, there's a lot of strength there. He's going to go to the cross, and yet he's not afraid. It's so he's afraid of having to bear sin because he's holy, you know, but he's not afraid of them and what they're going to do. He came into the world for that purpose, he says, and many times he would say, this is something I must do. I have to do this. Well, I think that when Christ is working in us, that we aren't on that same level as Christ, but we do... By degrees, we do approach it, you know. We come after him. We walk with him. We learn meekness. We do learn gentleness, that a soft answer breaks the bone, you know, like it says in the Proverbs and other things like that, where, again, it's not a fleshly strength, but it is a spiritual strength, and it becomes a mighty tool and even a weapon, you know, in the hands of the Lord and in our own hands to see great things accomplished for his glory and his kingdom.
It also really kind of makes you excited to think, if you allow yourself to go into it and think about it, it's really exciting and joyful because of the gospel. Because you know that, you know, I'm not doing this obedience and submission to Christ because I need to get in the favor of God and earn more points so he'll accept me. That's already been settled.
Yes.
And so if you... are doing it from the point of already having that settled, you're already justified in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
If you get that, you can go forward in joy instead of, you know, like with a ball and chain. Because I have to do something that I'm not sure it's going to be good enough.
Yeah, that's the yoke again, the yoke fellow. Jesus is right there with you.
Yeah, it makes a big difference how you see it, I think.
It does make a big difference. And that's why in the study of the fruit of the Spirit, that what I've tried to show you in it is that all of the fruit of the Spirit are based upon the perfection of that in Christ from beginning to end. Love, joy, peace, patience, you know, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and meekness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. There is the time with justification. But Christ has fulfilled all that perfectly. Therefore, He's our yoke fellow. We're working with him. He is pulling with us in our labors. And that's what makes us effective in his service. It isn't just us, it's him.
Right. So you're drawing on something that's always there because you're yoked to Christ. It's not something you're trying to get in some way that you don't already have. You already have it because
that's
you're
correct.
In Christ. You're in union with Christ.
You have that in the Spirit. Yeah, in the Spirit. You have the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is the thing. So it proceeds from the Spirit's power and working in your heart. You have a new heart. You have justification. So you're workers together with God, like it says. And you're building for the kingdom of God with him in the things that you do and say.